Well, good morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer and jump in. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Father, thank you for the blessing that we have to fellowship together around your word. Father, I pray that you'd bless our study and our discussion. And Father, help us to realize what a privilege it is to have your word in hand, Father, your revelation to us, which you've promised is complete, and it is profitable, and it communicates to us your mind to the farthest possible extent that we can are capable of understanding. Father, and you and your Spirit give us the ability to understand the mind of God through your word. And Father, as we talk about more theology here, as we desire to order our thinking around your revelation, Father, and think orderly and think deeply about your truth. Father, give us grace for that. And bless our conversation too, Father. Help us to be able to dialogue around these things and lift up one another by our comments and our discussion. And Father, we need you for this. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So we're going to dive into eschatology here, and I'm just kicking this off, and then Chuck is going to be teaching on a particular topic here for the next 2 or 3 weeks. We'll see how long he needs. I'm not really going to let you in on what he's going to talk about, because I want you guys to all come and be anxious to hear. So eschatology comes, I should say doctrine of last things. I guess the origin of the term is from the Greek word eschatos, which is an adjective. It means last. As a substantive adjective, a noun, it means last things. Sometimes in a commentary or a systematic theology, you'll see the word eschaton, meaning the end time or the last time. Typically, eschatology is the last theological heading studied. And when you look at how systematics order the different headings of theology, there's 10 or so of them. There's different ways people go about ordering the headings of theology. Some do it by what they think is the most important, right? Others of them order the headings of theology based on the order in which they became really important throughout church history. And that's kind of where eschatology is. Eschatology has only recently received significant attention within church history. Any ideas why that might be the case? Why maybe more now than ever before? Eschatology has had some pretty significant place in the church. Why would you say?
Because we've already fought over everything else.
Yeah, well, okay. There's some truth to that, right? There's some truth to that. Okay, what else? Why might eschatology be particularly interesting to the church today? Any ideas?
Like the regathering of Israel.
Sure. All right. Yeah, we see some interesting movements within, you know, with God's people, right? Yeah, Chris.
Part of my one another possibility might be the fact that this postmodern age in which we live, there are newfound interpretations of ancient and revelatory documents like that.
Sure. Yep, absolutely, right. Yeah, I mean, we know more now than we have ever known. Any other ideas? Yeah, Grant.
It's got to be, and I wouldn't have any idea if it wouldn't have been 150 years ago or something, 500 years ago, what some of those people would have thought. But there seems to be a lot more, it appeared to me there's more disagreement and discussion on issues within that realm, mm-hmm. such as the rapture of the church. Tribulation structure versus the millennium,
sure.
versus the eternal kingdom. So I don't know if I guess that would probably fit though with what your question is.
Sure,
too,
yeah.
The fact
yeah.
that those things have maybe evolved from the interest in eschatological conversation, mm-hmm. or maybe also stirred some of that up.
Sure, yeah. Well, and think too of how much technology has advanced here in the last 20, 30 years, even the last 10 years, right? We're at places today, technologically, where people never would have dreamed we would have been, right? And the question kind of comes up, you know, how far can this go? Where could this go? You know, and some of the technologies that are coming out are pretty scary in their sophistication. And so, you know, I think people start wondering, you know, is life as we know it on this world sustainable? You know, people start to talk about sustainability of resources and all that kind of a thing. And, you know, I think society once in a while realizes that we're vulnerable. We're a little blip out there in the universe, and anything could go wrong, you know. So we kind of see that we're finite, we have limits. And I think that that maybe has fed into some interest into the topic. Well, we can't start our topic of eschatology without a little bit of a review here of our good friends Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, right? I found this on, there's a website, it's like leftbehind.com or something like that, right? And they have wallpaper, so if you are such a big fan, you can go out there and get a wallpaper for your very own desktop. So, I thought this was great. I mean, isn't that scary? I mean, just, you know, I mean, look at his eyes, you know, it just sends chills down your spine, you know? That's a little more, you know, kind of sort of the prairie scene here, you know, and then I don't know, something falling from the sky, fire and brimstone, I suppose. That just freaks you out, right? Yeah. Anyway, how many have read these books? It's okay if you have. I'm really interested to read one. Yeah, they're probably good reading. Oh, and then the timeline, right? Now this just clears everything up, doesn't it? Right? I mean, you know, like I was just all confused on eschatology, and I found this thing, and now that solved it for me, right? Yeah. Or how about this one? Maybe you like the bubbles a little better, right? Or color will do it for some people, right? Right. So you know, I mean, you got all of these things, you know, overlapping and stuff like that. How many of you have looked at something like this and said, "Ah, you know, come on, right?" How does this help? You know, what's the purpose? You know, why did God give us this book of Revelation and the book of Daniel and these other references to the end times and to leave us to piece together everything? Well, the study of eschatology can easily devolve into only a fanciful speculation of end times drama or into a Rubik's Cube of end times events to be solved at a prophecy conference. Okay? How many of you have had thoughts about eschatology that were like this? You kind of say, you know, I'm a little disinterested because it really only seems to be kind of this fanciful speculation of drama, or there's this complex timeline, and I don't know where to put the seals and the bowls and the trumpets, the horse and the camel and all the, you know, all these sorts of things. Are timelines fine? Are they good? I think so, and I think at the end of the day, we do have to end up with a timeline as best that we can reconstruct from the scriptures. How about a little bit of speculation about the end time drama? Is there any harm in that? It's going to be a dramatic time, right? When starts to fall, it's going to be a dramatic time. So I think some of that is good. But I think the bigger question is this: what is the relationship of our eschatology, or what we call our eschatology, to the rest of our theology? Because all through our study, we've been looking at the different headings. We've been looking at salvation and revelation and all of these things. And we've seen that they're interrelated. So what are your thoughts on this? How might eschatology relate to some of our other points of theology? This kind of is the practical question here. How does our eschatology impact our overall theology and other beliefs we have? Maria? Yeah.
I guess depending on the view, I guess Israel.
Sure, okay. Israel, yeah, yeah.
Right. And God's promises.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. Okay, so eschatology, when you dig into eschatology a little bit, you realize that God's promises, God's covenants, God's you know, God's purposes in creating and sustaining the world, these things kind of come together here and find sort of a culmination. Other ideas? How might our eschatology impact the rest of our theology? How does it relate? Is eschatology important? Yeah, it is. Why is it important to you, or Pastor? What do you think? Right.
How many of the promises regarding the first coming of the Messiah were spiritualized away?
Yeah.
Out of Egypt, I'll call my son. He literally went to Egypt and came back out.
Right. Right.
You know, and so all these promises to Israel that are sitting out there, and yeah. That's all related.
Yeah. Yeah. All of his purposes in creating and sustaining the world. So the end sort of presupposes the beginning, right? Okay, the end, you know, if we understand the end, we understand some of the end times, what God is doing and what God's purposes are as best we can understand, it's going to help us understand some of his purposes for the creation, for us. Okay, now why might this definition lead us to some differing views, lead the church as a whole, different denominations, etc., different theological orientations? Why might this reality lead people to different eschatological views? You tracking with me? Do we all agree upon what it is for God to fulfill some of his covenants? No. Okay. Do all Christians everywhere believe the same thing as to whom the covenants are directed towards? No. Okay. Do all Christians everywhere, are they in total agreement as to what God's purposes are for creating and sustaining the world? No. Okay. But anything in Scripture which points to God's ultimate faithfulness to the covenants, judgment, or glory must contribute to our eschatology. So we're talking about building out our eschatology. Okay? We're not just heading straight to Revelation and building our timeline. What we're doing is we're looking at anything which indicates God's ultimate and final fulfillment of his covenants, God's exercise of judgment on sin, the vindication of his holiness, or God's glory, God accomplishing his purposes in the world. What are some of God's covenants that we believe he will still fulfill, that are yet unfulfilled? You think of them? Okay, make you have to think, okay, I know what the covenants are. Which ones are fulfilled, which ones aren't fulfilled, right?
Well, the regathering of all Israel.
Okay, regathering of all Israel. That seems to be a covenantal promise. Pastor?
Yeah.
All right, so there's a land issue. That goes all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant. Yeah, Chris?
The eternal state.
Eternal state? Yeah. And is that embodied in a covenant? I'm trying to think. It might be. Yeah. Is that part of the new covenant? I'm not sure. Could be. What else? Can we say all the new covenant blessings are fulfilled? I think we could argue they're not. Okay. But God's okay with that. He plans to be faithful to his covenants. His character depends on it. His character is at stake. How about God's glory? What are some of God's promises that he must fulfill? Or some of God's purposes in creating, sustaining, redeeming a portion of mankind? Think of Romans 8, 2 Corinthians 3. What is yet future for all of us as believers? We've been saved, we're being sanctified, and then one day we'll be glorified. It hasn't happened yet, obviously. Right? That contributes to our eschatology. There remains yet for the people of God a point of glorification. Anything in Scripture which points to God's ultimate faithfulness, judgment, or glory must contribute to our eschatology.
You know, one thing that comes to mind, Joel, I guess, would be the Davidic
covenant. Yes. Yeah.
That you know, King Jesus would rule.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. So God promised to David that his seed would reign. When we read Revelation, we read into the book a number of expectations and pre-understandings which we develop from the Scriptures. So when you go to Revelation, are all the, you know, how many of you have run into somebody who believes something different about end times than you do? Okay? Where are they getting that different understanding? Are they getting it from the book of Revelation? Is it a variant understanding of the book of Revelation, or is it more than that? See, when we come to Revelation, I think we read into it Ezekiel's prophecies, we read into it the New Testament, our understanding of the church, we read into it our understanding of Israel, we read into it our understanding of the covenants, we read it into it understanding of how God will be faithful to His covenants and how God will be faithful to His people Israel. We read all of that into Revelation. We come out with conclusions based on those expectations and pre-understandings. And I put this in here too. We may bring other baggage with us into our reading of Revelation as well. We have to be careful of that. Right? Premillennial, postmillennial, or amillennial? Which one are you? You know, I hope I'm not sounding too cynical here, but you know, sometimes I've looked at this and I thought, you know, it's almost like when I was little, how I picked my favorite baseball team, you know? You know, it's like, are these up for grabs? You know, all the nine other headings of theology that we've studied so far, you can believe anything you want within those nine headings, and then you come here and you get to choose? Right? No? Okay, you're going to arrive here based on a whole lot of other stuff you bring to the book of Revelation, to the book of Daniel. So let's go to Ezekiel 36. A little bit of an example here. Verse 21. Pastor, you might have to help me out here. This is not the place I was thinking. It is verse 21, but I don't think it's chapter 36. All right. Thank you. Yep. All right, so let's look at verse 21. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them, so shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd, and shall also walk in my judgments, and observe my statutes to do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forever. So what do we take away from this passage? It's one simple take-home message. God is going to be faithful to Israel, and how is that going to be seen? A united nation and a promised king. Line of David. So then let's go to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat of the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against the army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. So as premillennialists, what do we take this 1,000 years to be, in which Christ seems to be very much involved in the world? We take this to be a fulfillment of Ezekiel, of Jesus Christ coming and being that seed of David, which will rule and reign on the earth. Not everybody takes that passage and puts those passages together. There are alternate ways people explain this sort of 1,000-year rule of Christ. Our eschatological conclusions will reveal much about our method of biblical interpretation. How we get from Ezekiel and Revelation, these two passages together, we put together and say that that is God fulfilling his promise that Christ, as the seed of David, would come and reign, as God had promised to David. Our method of interpreting the entire Bible forward and understanding that when God makes covenants, he will fulfill them exactly as he has said. Eschatological ideas are the fruit of other conclusions made upstream in our systematic theology. When God makes a covenant, we believe that he will keep that covenant. We believe that God stakes his very character on that covenant, and God will fulfill that covenant. Okay, but other people believe that covenants are fulfilled more in a spiritual sense. Okay, we don't hold to that, but that's a point of difference there. We bring that to our understanding of Revelation. Robert Raymond, who is say things in the most tactful sort of way, says premillennialism, pre-tribulationism. He says, into this wasteland of views created by these critical scholars in the first half of the 20th century swept the eschatological views of dispensationalism. He doesn't like dispensationalism. Read anything that sounded biblical and that taught that Christ was indeed going to come again someday. He doesn't believe Christ is coming again someday the same way we do. He says, the evangelical church in Britain and the United States welcomed the pre-tribulation, premillennial view of this new school of prophetic interpretation, fostered chiefly by the 1909 and 1917 editions of the Scofield Reference Bible and the teaching of Dallas Theological Seminary, founded by Lewis Berry Schaefer in 1924. Okay? Has he said what's wrong with a pre-trib, premillennial conception of theology, of eschatology? No, but his entire systematic theology up until this point has built the case for a much different conception of the way God is going to fulfill his covenants. So when, following that line of reasoning, the same methodology by which he has constructed his theology all the way up to this point, when he gets here, the notion of a premillennial, pre-tribulational view is nonsense to him. And then he says dispensationalism is quite new. Dispensationalism is not quite new. He's calling this a new school of prophetic interpretation. I think he would have people who disagree with him there. And he just isn't all that nice here in this statement. All right. Okay, but why would somebody look at a pre-trib? How many of you here would say, I'm pretty certain, at least from all the teaching I've received and all the study I've done, that I'm probably premillennial? Okay? Most of us would say that. Why would somebody come here and say this is nonsense? Okay. Again, it's his theological method. His method of interpreting the scriptures. Okay, the way he comes to the scriptures, he looks at Israel. He looks at the church. He looks at the passages that discuss Israel and the church. He conflates the two. Within Robert Raymond's interpretive method, he allows for some spiritualizing of certain passages. We wouldn't agree with that either. But where you start is going to affect where you end up. Okay. Thoughts about this? Questions about this? What I'm trying to do, my goal, not have us get buried in the timelines and the bowls and the seals and the trumpets and the scrolls and all of these things in the end. And ask what eschatology is meant to do for us spiritually. Yes, it's going to incite some fear and some awe and some wonderment at God's plan to vindicate himself in the end through some pretty significant ways. There'll be a lot of death. There'll be a lot of judgment. There'll be a lot of scary things that really are the reasonable end of sin and rebellion towards God. But in addition to that, our eschatology is going to give us a window into what matters to God himself and how God is going to wrap up everything he started in such a way that he's glorified in an extraordinary sort of way. So, as sort of an introduction to eschatology, I want us to think in terms of creation to consummation. What do we mean by that? Creation to consummation. Creation is where God, obviously, created everything. Consummation is when God has wrapped it all up and we are in the eternal state. Very simple outline here. God created. Man messed it up. God sent his Son through the cross to work redemption, to turn everything around. And consummation lies in the future. There's two ways to look at this. Okay, when God made creation, God said, looked upon creation and said, it is very good. Man messed it up. And what was the promised solution at the very beginning? The seed which would crush the serpent's head, right? Jesus Christ, his cross work, his redemption. Okay. And men are being redeemed, and men are being sanctified. And one day men will be glorified, and one day there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Okay. One way to look at that is that things will be brought right back up to that point of creation, where it is very good. Another way to look at it is to say that yeah, it was very good. And God has orchestrated history so that through the fall of man, the redemption of Jesus Christ, Sanctification, glorification, the new heaven and the new earth, it's going to be even better. Okay. So what this causes us to do, we look at a scheme like this, we understand that Revelation fills us in on the mind of God and creation, the mind of God and wrapping it all up in consummation. What is it that is bringing glory and delight to the heart of God in this? What is it going to be in the judgments that we read in Revelation, the activities that we see in Revelation where the Son of God is seen as the warrior. Jesus Christ, God Himself, is seen as the light, which lights the new heaven and the new earth. And we look at all of these things. How does this accomplish God's purposes instituted? Yeah, Pastor.
I'm not sure. Totally understand the question.
Okay. Yep.
Sin.
Yep.
We see through that timeline God's patience. And we see His love and mercy in providing the cross.
Yep.
We also see opportunity for mankind to live for a period by faith into the consummation of all things.
Yep.
For which there will be eternal reward. And so there is a special sense in which those who believe bring glory to God during this time.
Yep.
Prior to the consummation.
Yep.
Those
yep. Yeah. Yeah, excellent. Yeah, the question is more a guided question. As we look at the end time events, let's ask, what is God doing in the broad scheme of things? What He's wrapping up implies that He began something, right? Okay? I think it's important for us to see the fall of man is not something in which God created this beautiful creation, and God never saw that the fall of man was coming. I think God saw that it was coming. God wasn't sitting here saying, I didn't put enough, you know, I didn't quite do it right, and look what man did. You know, God didn't make a mistake. God gave man a measure of autonomy to worship Him. And when man fell, God knew exactly what He was going to do to accomplish all of His purposes in the consummation. So looking at creation, consummation, asking what God is doing between the two, I think will be a guiding sort of a guiding question as we look at eschatology. We don't want to get bogged down in our timeline. I think we want to get bogged down in what matters to the mind of God and what God is going to do, glorifying Himself by wrapping up everything He started in a perfect, wonderful way. Thoughts on this? Any more thoughts? Yes. Mm-hmm.
The angels.
Yep.
Another realm of creatures who chose to sin,
yep,
and then enslaved their seed in sin, and experienced His mercy and His love,
mm-hmm,
and have the wonderful distinction from the other being made in His image. And there's just a lot of texture to that.
Yeah.
One of the things that comes to mind is this whole topic is all of us need to approach these issues with a huge dose of humility.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Because it's a never-learning process. It never ends. And I have a fear that sometimes what happens with people, especially those who preach on issues, I can think of a couple of people I've heard over the years that have series on end times, or yep, right on those issues, that may be a lot more difficult sometimes to exercise that dose of humility when,
yep,
something crosses their path that disagrees,
right,
with what they've held to.
Yep.
And, you know, even friends I have, people I talk to, really get caught up in these things, and they'll go to the televisions, listen to all these preachers, and go all these other places, read books that are recommended on this whole issue of end times, And over the years, sometimes when you visit with them, it gets more confusing rather than more regulated.
Yep. Yep.
And I think that's something we all need to be cautious of. And I think that's also something that brings us back to the necessity of the local church as being our source.
Yep.
At least our main source of information, with the Word of God being properly taught and preached.
Yep.
And done in what we're trying to do in this class, and that's a systematic way.
Yep. Yep. So. Yeah. 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 When you look at, when I read Revelation, I think the message that stands out to me more than anything else is God is sovereignly in control. And God is not fixing things so much as He is fulfilling His age-old, eternity-past-old plan to bring glory to Himself. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. Other thoughts? Eschatology, I think, can be a fascinating thing that just colors our interpretation of the word. Ultimately, we know that God is sovereignly in control. It matters not how messed up the world can get. God is anticipating it all. And He's going to perfectly vindicate His character one day in the events of the end times. I think that's one message that we can take away and hold dear, and something that can motivate us, give us peace, give us comfort. I don't think the end time events that we read in Revelation are merely just to get us nervous or fearful. I think they are there to show us that God is in control. God is ultimately sovereign over the events of the end. Sovereign over the events of now. Any more thoughts? We approach eschatology with this question of what is God doing from the beginning to the end? What is God's purpose from the beginning to the end that God will wrap up? And how do we see that begin in Genesis, begin in the earliest portions of Revelation, which we know about God, and follow that through the Scriptures? Chuck is going to start talking about the kingdom next week. The kingdom, the issue of the kingdom, what is the kingdom? When is the kingdom in place? When does Christ rule as king of the kingdom? Where do we learn about the kingdom in the Scriptures? And that's going to be an incredibly important piece in the end. Time schema, understanding what the kingdom is, and when Christ will be ruling and reigning. Is Christ ruling and reigning now? So Chuck is going to be taking that up, but where are we going to build that? We're going to build that from our understanding of the Scriptures. We're going to go way back to at least to David, and maybe before that. So. Creation to consummation, try to get a whole picture and ask, what is God's ultimate purpose in all of this? All right, Father, thank you for our discussion. Father, help us to understand that, Father, when you created this world, Father, you had a sovereign, beautiful plan for the way in which you would glorify yourself before your creation. And Father, help us to embrace your plan, Father, as it's revealed in your word. And Father, help us derive comfort and hope and security and assurance and joy and anticipation for what you're going to do in our lives as you've revealed in the word. Father, I thank you that we have a small glimpse and a small taste of your grace and graciousness, Father, as you have redeemed us and you have regenerated us and given us life and given us the ability to savor and enjoy you and enjoy your word and enjoy what brings joy to your heart as well. And Father, as we study eschatology, Father, help us not to get buried in the fine details. Father, help us to build out our timeline, but help us, Lord, to take away an understanding of the end times, Father, that bolsters our faith, that gives us reassurance in your sovereign control. And Father, I thank you that, Father, you know the end from the beginning. We can trust you for that. And Father, we can rest in the fact that you will vindicate yourself. And Father, as your children, it'll be a glorious thing to watch you as our Father be vindicated. And Father, I pray that you would bless our worship now and our time together. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.